We're returning this evening to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the passage verse 19 to verse 23. Colossians 1, 19 to the end of verse 23. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Tonight we reach the 23rd verse of Colossians chapter 1. Believe me, we have reached this verse a whole lot more quickly in Ballymena than we did in Greenville when I was going through this chapter there. So if you think you've been a long time in Colossians, pray for the people there. They're not even sure that they're out of it yet. And I'm gone for 9 weeks from them, so they need your prayers. But Colossians 1, verse 23. To get the full meaning, you go back to the previous statement that God has reconciled you, the end of verse 22, in order to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. God has reconciled you with the purpose of presenting you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in eternal glory, if ye continue in the faith. The context of this text is vitally important. That's why I've taken the time to get the words that precede it and get this 23rd verse in focus. At first sight, verse 23 seems to establish what John Wesley said on this text. If ye continue in the faith, otherwise, he said, ye will lose the blessing which ye have already begun to enjoy. In other words, according to John Wesley, Colossians 1:23 is saying, you may now be reconciled to God, but you will lose that reconciliation if you do not fulfill the condition that is here laid down. In other words, Wesley was teaching, your security depends on and extends only as far as your faithfulness to God. Your security depends on your faithfulness to God. That was Wesley's take on this text. And I have to say, that when you read the text, that appears to be the meaning. God has reconciled you with the purpose of presenting you in glory if ye continue in the faith. So at first sight, it does look as if Paul is saying that your security depends upon your continuing faithfulness to God. So that if you're unfaithful to God, you lose your security, you lose your reconciliation, and the blessing that you've begun to enjoy is removed from you. That appears to be the meaning. According to Wesley, that is the meaning. And yet it's not the meaning. In fact, it's not only not the meaning, it's not even a first cousin to the meaning. Not only that, it is the very opposite of the meaning. And I intend to show you tonight that what Paul is saying is not that your security depends upon your faithfulness, but that your faithfulness depends upon and is assured by your security in Christ. Now, obviously, when you read this text, the force of the word if is all important. Now, you're going to have to bear with me. I'm not going to be technical, but you will have to bear with me for a minute or two. There are things that we do and say in English, sometimes without ever having been taught anything of English grammar. A lot of young people go to school today and they never really learn English grammar, and that's a shame. I'm not going into the reasons why it's a shame. So your Christian school brother better teach English grammar. We'll not get into that. But in a living language like English, we use words with nuances of meaning so that we understand exactly what the significance is. This little word, if, sounds so simple, and yet in English, and the same is true in Greek, it has a whole variety of meanings. Now, in the Greek language, the word if may be expressed in a variety of ways. And this is where I'm not going to be technical. Mr. Greer was once a Greek teacher, so I let him do all the technical stuff. And if you get bored by it, then you'll blame him. But please, at the moment, just take my word for this. And if you don't believe me, check with him, and he will tell you I'm telling you nothing but the truth. There are various ways in which the word if, conjoined with the following verb, will express a variety of meanings. For example, there is a way to say if in order to show that the issue under consideration is a matter of very real doubt. In other words, when you say if, you are saying, I doubt that this is the case. There is another way of saying if that will show that we are merely stating a condition without either assuming or doubting that that condition will be fulfilled. But then there is a way to say if. And if you know any Greek, this is first year Greek. If you know any Greek, this will become very clear to you. There would be no doubt about it. The meaning is on the surface. There's a way to say if in order to show that we are assuming that the thing being supposed actually will come to pass. And when we use the word if in this way, far from doubting the fulfillment of the matter being considered, we are using if in the sense of since. And so we could very well, instead of saying if at the beginning of verse 23, we could actually use the word since. Now let me put in something else here. The usual word for if has a little addition put to it in this particular text. And it has the meaning of indeed. So let me read it now with the full force of what we have just seen. God hath reconciled you, and God hath purposed to bring you to glory, since indeed ye continue in the faith. Now we see things in a totally different light. Paul does not here cast any doubt upon the believer's profession. Much less does Paul tell him that he may lose the reconciliation which God has already given him in the Lord Jesus Christ and that he already enjoys. Wesley said that, but I can assure you that was the farthest thing from the mind of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle rather shows us that all who are redeemed and reconciled to God will continue in the faith of the gospel and will not be moved away from its hope. I want to make this very clear to you, and I'll express it a little more in detail as we proceed. But let me emphasize it here and now. While it is true that Christians are not sinlessly perfect in this world, while it is true that Christians may feel and falter in a variety of ways which are grieving to God and grieving to us, yet there are some things that a person who has been redeemed and reconciled to God simply cannot do. Understand me. There are certain things that a person redeemed and reconciled to God simply cannot do. And one of those things is to stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who says that he has stopped believing never started believing. It's as simple as that. You see, what Paul is saying is that a Christian's security, the fact that God hath reconciled him in the body of his Son through death, with the purpose of bringing him to glory, God who hath done that has given him a security in Christ, and that security ensures the Christian's fidelity to Christ. Now this opens up a very vast area of study. As I said the other night, there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of controversy on the matter of eternal security. Some people like John Wesley simply deny it. Others take it to mean that everybody who has ever professed faith in Christ is eternally secure, no matter what kind of a life he lives afterward, and no matter what he does with his professed faith in Christ, holding on to it or throwing it away. Now, we've seen that Wesley was wrong, but the text you will notice tonight also makes it clear that the common view of eternal security is equally wrong. I mentioned the other night this notion. I got saved when I was 3 or 4 years old. I've spent the next 50 years living in defiance of God, without a thought of God or without a thought of Christ, without any love for God, without any faith in Christ, and I'm just a backslider. I said the other night, and I say it again, you never were a front slider. You need to be saved. You see, there's no eternal security for false and empty profession. The people whom God is going to present in glory, according to our text, actually continue in the faith. So tonight I want us to think of this, that the eternal security of the believer guarantees his perseverance in grace and is expressed by it. That's the meaning of the text. Fundamentally, I have only three things to say. Now, the key word there is fundamentally, because related to those fundamentals, there may be a million other things as they come to mind. But fundamentally, just three things to say. First of all who are reconciled to God, or let me change the wording slightly, all whom God hath reconciled to himself by his Son through his death, come to faith in Christ. In other words, they receive by a personal, particular faith the gospel that is preached, as this text says, to every creature under heaven, to every creature without distinction. Now take this very simply. Paul makes here some important matters clear. Let me clear one thing out of the way, because this is always a bother to people. It's a question that every Reformed preacher gets again and again, so I'll clear it out of the way now. The first thing that Paul makes clear here is that terms that sound to be absolutely universal can't be pressed beyond the obvious Scripture meaning, the meaning that the Scripture intends in a given context. You see, Arminians make a lot of terms like every creature under heaven in their attempt to prove universal atonement. If you're not with me in the terminology, let me back off for a minute and explain what I mean. There are two fundamental views or basic views of what Christ did on the cross. There are other views, but they're not worth talking about because they're not really within the realm of evangelicalism. Unitarian views, liberal views, modernist views about the atonement. But among evangelicals, there are basically two views about what Christ did on the cross. There is the Arminian view, popularized by the Methodists and a whole lot of others who don't call themselves Methodists. Some of them even call themselves Presbyterians, but they're more Methodist than Presbyterian. And that view is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, did a work for every man in the world, without distinction or exception. And actually what he did was to open a door whereby every single man may enter in and be saved. Jesus purchased the opportunity of salvation. That's fundamentally one view of the atonement. When you stop to think of it, it really says that Jesus didn't save anybody. He simply made people capable of being saved. He simply opened a door, but he didn't actually secure anybody's entrance in through that door. That's one view. Then there is what's called the Reformed view, that when the Lord Jesus died, he died with a specific purpose in mind. He had a particular people in view. He purchased a people, and for them he effected a redemption. And through his death, God actually procured a reconciliation unto him. There are two views now. The first is called universal atonement. The second is called particular redemption. One or the other. And Arminians, with their views of universal atonement, which, by the way, is no atonement at all. This is not a theology lecture, so I'm not going to go down that line very far. But it is no atonement at all. If the Arminian view of the atonement were correct, we would all be inevitably, irretrievably, and eternally damned. For there's no atonement in it. There's no satisfaction. At best, you can only say Christ has gone part of the way, and he's left it to us to supply the rest. And I've often said, if the Lord Jesus did 99.99999% of the work and said you're within a hair's breadth of heaven, take the last step, we would still go to hell. It has to be all of Christ, all of grace, all of His merit, all by His purpose and by His power. Otherwise, there'd be no salvation at all. So the Arminian has no atonement at all in his theology. Now, let me back off for a moment and say there are men who are better than their stated theology. I'm giving you the logical and theological outcome of Arminianism. But there are people who, when they actually get on their knees and get alone with God, they become very reformed. I think Spurgeon pointed that out to a man. Why are you praying? If God has done all He's going to do, if Christ makes no difference, why are you asking Him to save your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife? Why not, if it's all up to man, why not get down on your knees and pray to man rather than pray to God? So, with that caveat, there's no atonement there. But Arminians love to make much of this every creature. You see, they talk about Christ died for the world. Bible says that, doesn't it? Sure it does. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9 says that too. But you see, what you're looking at in this text is a proof positive that terms that sound universal mean nothing more than the context demands. Take this text. Here's a case in point. Paul says that the gospel which you have heard was preached to every creature under heaven. That doesn't mean it was preached to every creature who ever lived. Obviously not. It doesn't even mean that it had been preached to every creature who was then alive. We know that because Paul said that he did not go preaching where others had already gone. And he goes on to say that he had yet to travel to Spain. In other words, the gospel had never reached Spain. Just a wee bit of either history or folklore or a mixture of both. There is an area of opinion that when Paul went westward to Spain, he continued and actually reached the British Isles. And it's not just as folklorish as it may sound. We have a couple of Welsh sisters here tonight. They come every year. You'll be glad to realize, I'm sure you do realize it, that the original British church was the Welsh church. And there is a very, very strong historical tradition that Welsh church has its ancestry reaching back to apostolic, or at least to very close to apostolic times. So obviously when Paul wrote to the Colossians, the Spanish hadn't heard the gospel. The British hadn't heard the gospel. Many others hadn't heard the gospel. And yet he says, this has been preached to every creature under heaven. You go back up to verse 6. He speaks of this word of the truth of the gospel, which is or has come unto you, as it is in all the world. But again, it doesn't mean everybody, even then alive in the world. What Paul is saying in both these places is that it has been preached to men of every sort, both Jew and Gentile. It's very interesting that one of the greatest Arminian theologians and commentators was Adam Clark. If you ever go down into Port Rush, you'll find that Adam Clark's church there, right in Port Rush. And it'll bring to mind this very, very able and brilliant linguist and commentator. And when he was commenting on these very words, This is what he said. It's a Hebraism, even though it's written in Greek. It was written by a Hebrew. It's a Hebraism for the whole human race, and particularly referring to the two grand divisions of mankind, Jews and Gentiles. And without going on to a long quotation from Adam Clark, he's saying that the gospel was being offered without restriction or limitation to these two grand divisions of mankind. Therein you've got every man. Every man's either a Jew or he's a Gentile. And so that's what Paul means. Now I'm going to all this trouble tonight, first of all, to debunk Arminianism. I love to do that. But second, to answer the question that many, many people have. What does it mean when I read the word world? Mr. Greer, remember this well. Those who studied in the theological hall, when I taught theology, and I'm sure Mr. Beggs has carried it on, it's too good a tradition to let go, spent part of 1 year studying volume 10 of John Owen's, called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And John Owen has there a chart. You thought it was only Scofieldites and dispensationals who had charts about prophecy. Well, John Owen had a chart. It wasn't about prophecy. It was about the word world. And basically, the word world is used in five distinct ways in the New Testament. And under each of those, you've got various subsections. In fact, when I looked at John Owen's chart, I wasn't quite sure if it was a chart about the word world, or it was a map of the blood supply coursing through a human body, or perhaps a map of the divisions of Presbyterianism, which has an awful lot of parts to it, I can tell you. Five different basic meanings and a whole lot of subsections under that. So don't jump to conclusions when you come to a universal term. It means only what the context demands that it means. But I have another reason for saying this. My chief reason for going into all this, showing that the gospel is for the Jew, and the gospel is for the Gentile, and the gospel is to be preached indiscriminately to Jews and Gentiles. In other words, I am now coming to the rabid Calvinist. And I say rabid in the sense they call them sometimes hyper-Calvinist. I don't think that they're hyper. I just think they're rabid. That means they're dangerous. Who don't want us to preach Christ freely. And they don't want us to offer Christ freely. And they don't want us to invite sinners to Christ. Some of them think it's a sin against the Holy Ghost to invite sinners to Christ. And to tell a sinner, if you come to Christ, he will welcome you. He will receive you. And in the name of John Calvin, who of course is now being invoked in a totally illicit manner, but in the name of John Calvin, they say you're not to preach Christ indiscriminately. You're not to offer Christ indiscriminately. Well, Paul says, this gospel that you have heard is preached to every creature. It's preached indiscriminately to Jews and Gentiles. And let me tell you, my friend, that's the kind of Calvinism that the Free Presbyterian Church believes in. We are not tied up in a theological coffin. We are not bound to a dead system that can warm itself with its own theories and sit back without a tear or without a prayer meeting while sinners perish on the road to hell. This is unapologetically a Reformed church. It is unapologetically A church that stands in the mainstream of the great Protestant Reformation and follows the model of Calvin's Geneva and Knox's Scotland. But having said that, it is a church that believes in preaching Christ and taking the gospel to a world that's perishing. And I trust and pray that we will never succumb to the egghead Calvinists who are dead from the neck up, who have theory but no passion except to make converts to their particular view of the decrees of God. They do what people say Calvin did, and of course Calvin never did it. That is, they form a particular view of the decrees of God, and around that they weave every other part of their theology. That's something that John Calvin refused to do. And it's very interesting when you read his institutes that he never came to deal with the decrees of God in any detail until he got into the area of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. In other words, for him, this was not philosophy. This is a part of the gospel. Men and women, as a church, we must never, never allow ourselves to be made to veer off course. May we never cease to be both Calvinistic and evangelistic, preaching Christ in all his fullness to sinners in all their need. We do this because the gospel is God's message for the world. It's the only hope for the world. And this gospel is perfectly suited to the needs of all men, regardless of color or class or creed or race or standing in life. This gospel is ideally suited to the needs of men and women, whoever they are. You read your New Testament. When Paul went to Athens, the center of learning, he preached Christ. I'm always a little amazed at these wondrous expositors who can speak of Paul going to Athens and say he failed. He failed, yeah. I wish I had a wee bit of Paul's failure. He failed. He left a small church behind him in Athens, which, by the way, grew into a mighty church. But he preached Christ to the Athenians. But when he was in Corinth, he preached the very same message. When he got to Rome, he preached the same message. When he was with a Jew, he preached the same message. When he was with a barbarian, he preached the same message. It didn't matter who the people were. Didn't matter what their background was. He preached Christ to them. Because you see, Christ is ideally suited to the needs of sinners. It's a wonderful truth. I look across a vast congregation like this. There are unsaved people here. I don't know you. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your educational attainment is. I don't know what your job is. I don't know what your ability is. I have no idea about you, but I want to tell you, whatever your need, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to meet it. I've knelt with drunkards and seen them rise sober, never to get drunk again. I've knelt with drug addicts, seen them rise, get up, and they've never been drug addicts again. I've knelt with a prostitute to see her rise pure and shock the neighborhood by the purity of her changed life. I've knelt with the educated and the uneducated. I've led the man of knocking on the door of 100 years old to Christ. And have led the little child to the feet of Jesus. This same message is the message of God for you. No matter who you are, what you are, where you've come from, or where you're plodding and going. This is the message, regardless of your background. We preach it to you tonight without any fear or any doubt that it's the message your soul needs. But the second thing Paul makes clear is this, that those who hear this gospel receive it in very different ways. There is a preaching, there is a declaring that is indiscriminate, that is sent out indiscriminately to the elect and to the reprobate. It reaches every creature. There is a preaching that goes forth publicly and touches men indiscriminately. But there is a hearing that is entirely of faith. You see when he says here that you heard the gospel, or you've heard that which is preached to everyone indiscriminately, but you've heard it. He's speaking of not just something bouncing off your eardrums. He's speaking of something that you have heard with what Galatians 3 verse 2 calls the hearing of faith. There's a vast number of people here tonight who can look back to a time, maybe a meeting like this, and they heard the gospel, but they heard it differently. They heard it in a new way. And that night on hearing, faith was quickened within them, and they laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hearing of faith. Faith in operation, receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are others, and they have heard it, but they never hear by faith. The word preached doesn't profit them, not being mixed with faith. I think one of the greatest tragedies is to be with a person who knows it all. He's heard it all, but he's never laid hold of it. One of the greatest trials of a minister, and every minister who's been any time in the work has had to do it, is to stand in a bed where you know you're looking at a person probably for the last time. You open up this Bible and you read and you expound and you explain and you exhort. You pray. They know all the words, but they never have laid hold of Christ. And he that believeth not shall be damned. When you're standing there at that bed and you know the person knows the truth, they've heard the gospel, it's been preached to them. Many a time with tears, it's been personally presented with strong exhortation. But here they hover on the borders of eternity, unsaved, unbelieving, Christ rejecting. There's souls here tonight who know all about the gospel. You've heard it a thousand times. But let me ask you, have you ever had the hearing of faith? What is this faith? It's assenting to the truth of the gospel. That's part of it. It is accepting the invitation of the gospel. Paul said that. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of all of you accepting it. And it's placing the full weight of the dependence of your soul for all eternity on Jesus Christ. Have you ever had the hearing of faith? The third thing Paul makes clear is that those for whom Christ purchased reconciliation will certainly believe the gospel. This follows inevitably. Reconciliation was actually accomplished in the body of Christ. It was actually accomplished by the means of the death of Christ. Now that was a work of Christ. And the work of Christ is not dependent on or reversible by any subsequent work of man. His work was accomplished. How does it enter into my consciousness? It enters into my experience only by faith in Him. Therefore, by God's grace, all whom He reconciled actually come to faith. I want you to understand this. Jesus didn't die in vain. This is what keeps me preaching. If I believed Arminianism that Jesus could have died and every soul who ever lived still go to hell, I'd never preach. If I believed that there was the slightest chance of Christ setting out to do something on Calvary that He didn't absolutely successfully accomplish, I could never preach, and what's more, I could never be sure I'll ever get to heaven. If Jesus ever intended that by His death everybody who ever lived would be saved, then I have to say His death was a miserable failure. And if it failed in those millions of cases, what hope have I that it will be successful in my case? The Arminian says, well, it's dependent on your faith. Well, God help me, and God help you, if the eternity of your soul is not sealed by what Jesus did, but it's dependent on something that you do. Because I tell you, there's nothing perfect about you or me. Your faith is not perfect. Your repentance is not perfect. Your righteousness is not perfect. But I have a perfect faith. I have a perfect repentance. I have a perfect righteousness because I have a perfect Savior. And His merit is made over to my account. Everyone whom He reconciled by His death actually comes to faith in Christ. And that's why in Hebrews 8 verses 10 and 12 he speaks of the new covenant. And what is the benefit of the new covenant? It is the obedience of faith. That's the promise that God says, I write my law on their heart. This is something I will do. As the scripture tells us, He will give repentance. This is His grace. We do come to faith. So the first great thing Paul says is that the reconciled come to faith. But now we come to the heart of the text. All who are reconciled to God not only come to faith, but continue in the faith of the gospel. And here Paul employs three significant terms. I'm not going to deal with them in great detail because I look at my watch and for some reason or other the hands have kept moving when I thought they should have stopped. He speaks of the faith of a Christian. Now I've already said that when we come into reconciliation we do so by faith. But the faith of a Christian is not just the act of his believing. The faith of a Christian speaks also of what he believes. In other words, the body of Christian truth that's essential to salvation. What is that body? Well, I can't give you it in total detail. Actually, I think that This may sound strange to you. It may change from generation to generation. By that I mean there may be points of the Christian doctrine that are under assault in our generation that were not under assault in another generation. And when we look at them, this is the point of the devil's attack, and it would be true. This is where you've got to be biblical. You can't afford to be silent in this. You can't afford to be in any sort of ignorance in this, because this is essential. Whereas in another generation, it could be another issue. But there is a body of essential truth. And in this context, there's something that's true in every generation. And that's what Paul is stating about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what was under attack in Colossae. That's what's under attack today. And I want to tell you, when Paul speaks of Christ's person, his preeminence in creation, he's God. You can't perceive without believing in the deity of Christ. I want to make that clear to you. You cannot be saved without believing in the deity of Christ. There's a whole lot of other things about Christ without which you can't perceive, but Paul is emphasizing that he's God. You can't be saved without believing in Christ, the Son of God, as your Creator. That's absolutely fundamental. You can't be saved without believing that in Him all things consist or cohere or hang together. In other words, you can't be saved without having the highest possible view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only so, you can't be saved without believing that He is the head over all things to His church, that He is preeminent in redemption, that He purchased our redemption and our reconciliation by the shedding of His blood. You can't be saved without faith in Christ's atonement. This is what Paul is saying. And I tell you, this is the faith. The foundation of that faith, he goes on to speak of, he says, grounded. Continue grounded. The word grounded means founded, actually. And what he's saying is that the security of our faith is not in the strength with which we exercise faith, but the security of our faith is in its foundation. This touches on something that is very, very practical. Now, what I'm about to say, I would guarantee there will be 100 people over this congregation who will say, that's me. Christians often come to the place where they doubt they're saved, and they go back to the night they were saved and they say, I believed, but did I really believe? It always bothers me. What is it to really believe versus believing? It's a distinction without a difference. You either believe or you don't. But did I really believe? Did I really repent? Did I feel enough? Did I weep enough? Did I turn away enough? Did I lay hold enough? I have an answer for all of those things, very simply. In every case, no, you didn't. There's no perfection in anything that we have ever done, even in our praying as we came to Christ. But what Paul is saying here is that the security of our faith is in its foundation. And the foundation of our faith is not in any feeling, however sincere, however real. The foundation of our faith, according to 1 Corinthians 3:11, is Jesus Christ. Now the question is, not did I have enough faith? Not did I believe well enough? Is my faith good enough? That's not the question. The question is Christ enough? You see, he's the foundation on which our faith stands. And that foundation will never move. Notice what Paul is saying. You're reconciled, since indeed you continue grounded in Jesus Christ. Founded upon Jesus Christ. He speaks of the firmness of our faith. The word settled, founded and settled. The word settled actually simply means seated. And thus it has the idea of being steadfast or firm. And again, the firmness of our faith arises from the basis on which it rests. So the whole idea is that the gospel is so certain, it can't fail. What it says about Christ is true. What it says about us is true. What it says about our future is true. We rest firmly in the absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we continue believing. Now that brings me to a very, very simple statement. I've talked about eternal security. It's interesting that the old Reformed people didn't talk about eternal security. They talked about the perseverance of the saints. It's not just a difference of terminology, it's a whole difference of outlook. Let me back up to something I said a year or two back here in Ballymena, and it always bears repeating. There's something in us that always wants to go back. Did I really believe? Now, there's a fallacy in that, that you've got to understand. And the basic fallacy in such a question is that it is placing faith in the past tense. Did I believe? You take your New Testament and you'll find that sort of question has absolutely no validity whatsoever. Without exception, there seems to be one exception that I'm not even going to turn to because it is not an exception at all. So, without exception, when the scriptures address the question of your faith, it is always in the present tense. You see, those who did believe, how do you know you did believe? Because you do believe. It's as simple as that. If you don't believe, you never did believe. Oh, I know faith has a starting point, but the reality is that faith is a dynamic, ever-present principle in the life of a Christian. Faith is constantly there, continually there. A Christian cannot stop believing. I want you to understand this. Those who are reconciled to God by the death of His Son come to Christ. Those who come to Christ continue in the faith. They go on with God. Oh, they are secure in Christ. Not because of how well they go on with God, but because they're secure, they do go on with God. Because they're in Christ, they keep on believing. Can't be otherwise. So the question tonight is not, did I then believe, but do I now believe? You take those great promises of the gospel. Go to John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Do you notice the subtle change? as many as received him. That's past. Over and done with. You receive Christ once and for all. That's the past tense. They received him. But how does he describe and define those who received him? Even to them who believe. Present tense. How do you know you received him? Because you continually believe him. That's how you know it. Take John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. Now that's a great translation. Beautiful translation. I wouldn't for the world want to change a syllable of John 3:16. I don't even like it when modern translations change the whosoever to whoever. I know the meaning's the same, but why make a change when it's not necessary? It's the most wonderful verse in the Bible. It's been said that more people have been saved through that text than any other text of Scripture. So I'm not for changing a syllable in it. But that doesn't stop me pointing out that however beautiful whosoever believeth is in the Greek text what's called a present participle. It means that the constantly believing ones should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the constantly or continually believing ones should be saved. Faith is in the present tense. Let me tell you, if you have come to Christ, you believe in him. And if you don't believe in him tonight, I don't care what profession you've made in the past, you've never come to him. You need to be saved. The final thing that Paul makes clear is this, and I'll be quick with this for time is gone. And that is that all who are reconciled to God and who continue in faith are never moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel that we have received speaks about an assured future. The word redemption not only speaks of bringing you out of the slavery that you were in into the current liberty of the sons of God, but it looks away out into the future. The day of redemption is the day of Christ's return. Redemption is consummated in glory. Reconciliation guarantees our ultimate glorification. This is our hope. Verse 27 speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in our way of speaking, when you hope for something, it's sort of dicey. You know, remember this when we had our Sunday school outing. We always hoped the sun would shine, because looking after 100 kids when the rain was pelting down and you'd only a small hall to feed them in, that was nobody's idea of fun. We hoped. Some of you students are coming up to do your GCSEs, and you hope that the examiners will give you questions. You have some idea what the answer is. Sometimes those hopes are not fulfilled. I remember going into a geography exam, had the worst geography teacher the world ever saw. Wasn't that I was dumb, he was terrible. We had to get the notes of every other geography teacher, try to get something into our heads. And I learned more geography for that exam than I thought anybody ever knew. I learned these regions of the world. I could have told you everything about half a dozen major regions of the world. And I hoped I would get them. Man, was that a forlorn hope. I got two of them, either or, on part A of a four-part question. And the rest I hadn't a clue about. Other fellows learned three regions. And they got them all, those major questions. They sailed through with a great mark, and I struggled through an abysmal failure. Hated geography ever since. What a subject to inflict upon young minds. I hoped. But it was all in vain. But that's not the biblical view of hope. The word hope in the Bible means really confidently expect. It's something you're waiting for, not waiting to see if it comes to pass, but you're confidently, joyously waiting for it to come to pass. That's the hope. And you know, the gospel opens up to our view a glorious hope. We live in a world of tears, hurt, of agony, broken hearts, broken homes. We live in a world that's getting darker by the day. Terrorism, war, bloodshed, you name it, it's in every day's news. Some people are living just for this world. And man, if this is the best it's ever going to get for you, I pity you. But a Christian looks out to eternal glory. There's a hope laid before us, set before us. And that's the anchor of our soul. When we're going through deep waters here on earth, we have a hope keeps us. It's like a great anchor that stops us drifting. We don't give up. Why? Because we know what lies before. What does lie before? Eternal glory. Christ with us now. Christ with us in death. Christ with us, and we with Christ for all eternity. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, but nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. We're going home. Home to glory. Home to be with Christ. That's the hope of the Christian. And we can never give it up. We'll never give it up. This is the mark of faith. When you're reconciled, you come to faith. You continue in faith. And you lay hope. Hold of the hope that is set before you. It holds you tight to Christ in every circumstance of life. The devil bombards you, temptations hit you, circumstances rock your boat. But you say, I can never give up my hope, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, apart from him, we'd be entirely rudderless on the sea of life and entirely hopeless. Some of you are there, of course. Again, I come back to this, and it's amazing to me and shocking and terrible, terrible situation that people sit in meetings in the Free Church. They listen to John Greer every week in life. Others hear and flee to Christ. They hear and sit in their sin. You're adrift on the ocean of life, drifting from one crisis to another, from one flop and one failure to another. Drifting until you drift over the deadline forever. You drift into hell. We'd all be there apart from Christ. He's the one that makes the difference. You know the words of the old hymn, my hope is built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. The word frame means a frame of mind. The feelings that people so often love to depend on. I daren't trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Or in Dr. Paisley's revised version, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other rocks are shamrocks. I wonder tonight, are you standing on the solid rock? You see, that's where the redeemed and the reconciled are standing. Tonight we have a security that we can never lose. We have something in Christ that the devil can never take away. In a believer, the flame of faith, once kindled, can never be extinguished. And the light of hope, once lit, can never be put out. Why? Because we're reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's our testimony. I trust it's yours. If it is, you have the hope of glory. If it's not, you face the hopelessness of a lost eternity. I trust you'll hear with the hearing of faith, and thereby pass from death unto life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our Father, use thy word. We thank thee for the clear exposition and presentation of it. And we rejoice in the great truths that have been set before us tonight. We pray, Lord, that believers will be helped. We pray, O Lord, that preconceptions will be swept away, and that the truth of the Word of God will lodge itself in many souls. And Lord, we pray that believers will be built up, and that there will be a work of the deepening of their understanding result from this preaching tonight. O God and Father, do a great work, we pray. Remember the sinner. Give grace, we ask, and draw souls to thyself. Lord, the work is thine. Do it, we pray. And give faith to rest in Christ, to trust in his atoning blood. Parted with thy blessing, receive our thanks for the refreshments. Bless all those who partake of them. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of every Christian, both this night and forevermore. Amen.